Well, let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we come again to your word, we pray for your blessing upon us as we consider it together in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, this morning we continue our climb up Mount Everest, this seventh chapter of 1 Corinthians, turning to verses 12 to 24. You will know if you've been keeping up with this series that in this section of 1 Corinthians, Paul has been dealing with the tangled, confused thinking of the Corinthians, particularly in the area of sex and sexuality. So in chapters 5 and 6, Paul has dealt with one extreme of this problem at Corinth, where there were those who professed faith in Jesus, but nevertheless had a very hard time leaving behind the promiscuous ways of Corinthian culture. There was even a case of incest. There was prostitution. There was all sorts of immorality happening at Corinth. But Paul also had to deal with the opposite extreme. There were those who seemed to think that celibacy was the only way to live for the glory of God. And so they tended to devalue marriage and even to positively assert the need for divorce. And Paul has had to deal with both groups in the beginning of chapter 7. He'll come back again, as we'll see next week, to pick up the themes of singleness and marriage again. But before he does that, right here in the middle of the chapter, he breaks off his discussion to teach some vitally important principles that he's then going to pick up and apply later on. And the key to entering Paul's thinking here is to note, for a start, the use of the word call or called or calling in these verses. You'll see it in verse 15, verse 17, and again in verse 18, twice, again in verse 20, then twice in verse 22, and finally in verse 24. Now, this word is important because our calling, as we will see, relates very much to our contentment. The idea of being content with your lot. Now, that's not always as easy as it sounds. We live in a world where we're constantly reminded that the grass is greener in our neighbour's backyard, and dissatisfaction with our lot can be a huge hindrance to many things. So Paul wants to relate it here, first of all, to a particular situation in verses 12 to 16, and then also more generally to our particular calling in verses 17 to 24. Let's see how these things unfold via these two headings. First, let's consider what Paul says in verses 12 to 16 under the heading about contentment in a particular situation. Contentment in a particular situation. It's clear in these verses that Paul is addressing a particular situation where a marriage bond has been formed between a believer and an unbeliever. It seems that some of the members of the church at Corinth were already married when one partner in the marriage became a believer while the other didn't. And under those circumstances, some were saying something like this to the unconverted member of the marriage, something to the effect of, "I don't want to be attached to you anymore. Your unbelief means we are not compatible. And to be holy, I need to leave you. I need to divorce you." But notice Paul's reply to that line of thought in verses 12 to 13. If the unbeliever is willing to remain in the marriage, the believing husband or wife certainly should not divorce them. And notice the rationale in verse 14 for this. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of the wife. The unbelieving wife is made holy because of the husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, clearly, Paul does not mean that the unbeliever becomes automatically holy, as if by osmosis, simply because they're married to a believer. If you look at verses 15 and 16, you'll see that Paul even anticipates the possibility, the tragic possibility, that is, that an unbelieving partner might walk out of the marriage altogether. And while that action would effectively end the marriage from the believer's perspective, This is not an option. Paul goes on to point out that from the believer's point of view, the marriage bond is sacred, as are the children born to the marriage. You see that in the second half of verse 14. The children, by virtue of belonging to one believing parent, have a special status. They are not unclean, but holy. Now, this idea is rooted in the Old Testament, where the unclean were forbidden to draw near to God as members of the congregation of Israel. They were unclean. They were unholy. But the reverse of that is what we have here. The child of a parent who is a believer is not in that situation. They belong. They are not outsiders, but insiders. Our practices about baptism of children reflect this. Since the days of Abraham, God has always included the children of believing parents within the membership of the covenant people and has ordained that they should receive the sign of belonging, circumcision in the Old Testament, baptism in the New. So then, Paul says, referring back to the unbeliever in the marriage, does the unbeliever make the believer unclean? Does this make the marriage invalid? Well, Paul says no. The flow of influence comes from the believer to the unbeliever, and so the believer ought to remain with the unbeliever except, and this is a very big except when the unbeliever wants to leave. As verse 15 says, then the believer is not bound. That is, they may divorce and remarry in the same way that a widow or a widower is free to remarry after the death of their spouse. And that just means, to be clear, with reference to these two circumstances in which divorce is permissible in Scripture, on the one hand there is adultery, and on the other hand, as Paul says here, there is the abandoning of a believer by an unbeliever. And it's under those circumstances, Paul teaches, that it may be that divorce is unavoidable, less destructive to dissolve the marriage bond than to try to force it to stay together, reminding his readers, as he does, God has called you to peace. Sometimes the path of peace is to concede defeat. Perhaps the path of peace in this situation is to permit the divorce. Paul says this as a concession, given the sin that is disrupting the relationships at Corinth. But there's hope too, and Paul ends that section with hope. There's hope. Look at verse 16. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Believers are not to opt out of their marriage vows because it simply seems easier. For maybe it is, says Paul, that your kindness and your patience with your unbelieving spouse, your witness to the gospel, will win them to Christ. For you have, if it's not too crass to put it this way, an opportunity in the midst of the pain of it all to shine for him. So Paul is calling believers to faithfulness and contentment in a difficult place indeed, but not without the help of the Lord within this particular situation of being unequally yoked. Second, let's consider verses 17 to 24 under the heading Contentment in Your Particular Calling. We've noted already in these verses how frequently Paul uses the word call and called, and in every case except one, it refers to God's special saving call in our lives through the gospel. He summoned us to faith in Christ by the gospel, and the Holy Spirit worked in our hearts, enabling us to answer that call to come to Jesus, and he made us new so that we receive an entirely new identity. But in verse 17, Paul uses the word call in a different way. Here it refers not to the saving, renewing, transforming call of the gospel, but to your unique, particular vocation in life. Each of us have been called by God to an assignment in life, your lot in life. either as a husband or a wife, a father or a mother, a child or a sibling, doctor or teacher or lawyer or carpenter or taxi driver, or whatever it is that you are and you do. But our identity is not found in our calling. And so often our dissatisfaction with our lot in life can often result when we base our identity either in our job, our marriage, our relationship. Instead, if by the grace of God you can base your calling in life on who you are in Christ, then successes, failures, frustrations, and inadequacies caused by your lot in life in the end don't matter as much, for your security and your identity is found elsewhere, in Christ, and not in what you do. And guess what you'll find when you take this approach? You'll find contentment. This is the principle that Paul makes in verse 17. Lead the life the Lord has assigned to you. Notice that he repeats this principle twice more in verse 20. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. And verse 24, brothers, in whatever condition each was called, there let him remain. Apparently the Corinthians were so overcome by the transformation that had taken place in their lives when God called them to Christ through the gospel, they were walking out of their marriages, walking out of their jobs, and walking out of their daily living. And to this Paul said a great big no. And to help drive it home, he gives us two case studies that were particularly pertinent in the Corinthian congregation, just to show how this works out. The first in verses 18 and 19 has to do with the issue of circumcision. Circumcision, of course, was the great badge of belonging to the Jewish people. But under the influence of Greek culture, and given the radical impact of the good news about Jesus that sets us free from Old Testament regulations, there were some with a Jewish background at Corinth who wanted to distance themselves from their Jewishness. Historical record even says that there were some Jews who underwent surgical procedures in an attempt to remove the marks of circumcision and so to fit into Greek society. Of course, the opposite reaction was also going on at Corinth too. Others taught and thought that if you were going to follow Jesus, you need to be circumcised and become Jewish. Again, both actions would be to miss the point, and to do either of them would be to deny the reality of the internal change that circumcision pointed to and instead fall for the external appearance which mattered zero. Paul is saying here that the externals like that aren't what counts. If you've been called by God into new life through the gospel, what really counts is living out the new life and the new identity that God has given you in a way that pleases him. And then he gives a second case study in verses 21 to 23, the issue of slavery. Apparently, some at Corinth thought that the freedom that comes through Jesus ought to work itself out in walking away from being a slave. Now, we can get sidetracked here when we read about slavery because we tend to read back into it the institution of cruel and forced slavery. That's not what slavery was in Paul's day at all. Certainly, some slaves had difficult lives and circumstances, but others were paid and others could buy themselves into freedom. So although Paul deals with slavery in a few verses, he at the same time has nothing positive at all to say about it, while also not wanting slaves to think they ought to rise up and revolt against their masters. That would have undoubtedly spelled disaster for them and would have been a misunderstanding of the implications of the gospel. So he says in verse 22, when the gospel gives you a new identity and brings spiritual freedom, your outward slavery becomes less ultimate. He who is called in the Lord as a bondservant is a freed man of the Lord. And likewise for those in the Corinthian church who were masters or free, their social status was also less ultimate, less important, less significant. Verse 22 again, likewise he who is free when called is a bondservant of Christ. You see, what matters most, Paul is saying, isn't your social standing, your slavery or your freedom, but being rightly related to God in Christ. That's what matters most. If you find your identity there, if you root your significance there, you will be set free from the intolerable burden and the impossible task of finding your worth and significance in what you do. What matters most, says Paul at the end of chapter 6, is that you were bought at a price. Christ gave himself to make you his. He purchased you, and in doing so gave to you a freedom through slavery to his lordship. And so his rule defines and directs your life from here on out. You are his. You belong to him. And then he says, don't be slaves of men. Still using that metaphor. He doesn't mean that if you're a slave that somehow is wrong. Rather, he's saying, don't let the opinions of men dominate your thinking on this point. It's not your social standing that matters most, but your standing and identity in Christ. What do we conclude? Well, let's make sure that we've got the context right and seek to apply it from there. If Paul's rule is that Christians should retain the place in life assigned to them by the Lord, and if his specific application was to the various marital or non-marital states in which Christians find themselves, then the conclusion must be this. Stay put. Stay where you are. Don't seek to change your status just for change's sake. Don't think the gospel calls you to something new in the sense of leaving behind where you were when God called you. Like the demon-possessed man whom Jesus healed in the Gospels, who was told by the Lord to go back and bear testimony among his people. The Lord doesn't necessarily call you to something completely new, but he wants you to stay put and to change the metaphor a little to bloom where you've been planted. Now, there are people of all walks of life who remain unsatisfied with their marital or non-marital status. There are people all over the world who are simply not just content with either their marriage or their calling. In marriage, sometimes one of the members can be in a very difficult place with no grounds for divorce, and so they desire to be single. Then on the other hand, there are people who are single who also suffer from this lack of contentment and whose desperate desire is to leave that behind and become married. And whatever the case, whether single or married, with this desire for change, ultimately it's because of a lack of contentment that the apostle says here, don't jump ship, don't seek to change. Now, I mentioned earlier in the message that this is so real in the world in which we live. We are bombarded by TV shows and magazines that you may choose not to watch or read that all have this underlying message. Your worth is found either in what you do or what your relationship status is. And we all need to realize that it is a battle we are all in day after day because of our culture, which says your social standing is what matters most. Your relationship, what you do, is what matters most. And if that's the main message, what's the subtle subtext behind all that? If you're not content, then leave. Leave that one who's that ball and chain. Find that better partner. Lose the one you've got. Change your work situation. Avoid discontentment by changing what you can. It's into that mess and mire. Paul is saying the exact opposite. Don't rush into change just for change's sake. Don't allow the expectations of others or your particular social standing or calling to be the measure of your contentment. Remember instead that your identity, your significance, your worth isn't found in who you are or are not married to, or whatever your relationship status might be, or whatever job you might have. Your worth and your contentment is found in Jesus and no one else. You belong to him, so live for him. Don't let the opinions and dictates of the culture be your master. So when you find yourself wishing you had someone else's calling, we've all done that from time to time, haven't we? Or someone else's partner. Because we wrongly think it would be so much easier to find contentment if we did, that it might just be that lack of contentment is not a problem with your situation in marriage or life that you need to change. The problem might well be you. It's only the gospel that gives you the new identity that you need. And what is that identity? It's this: amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Look to Jesus for salvation, and in that find contentment. For your restless heart will always be restless until it finds its rest in who it was made for. Remember Augustine's prayer? Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless, Lord, till they find their rest in thee. Restless hearts, you will always be restless until you find your rest in Jesus Christ. Come to me, he said, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And can I add to that, that he will also give the contentment that we need in order to bloom where he has planted you. Satisfaction will always be found where you found salvation. Stray from that and you'll be in all kinds of danger, and relationships, no matter how hard you try, will never bring the contentment you crave. May the Lord help us to turn to him, to look to him, and to know and find the true freedom that comes from knowing our identity in him. It's secure in the hands of your Redeemer, and nothing on earth that you can do or seek after will change it. Will you do that this morning? Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we thank you for the one who calls us to himself, not only for salvation, but also for satisfaction. We thank you for the one that gives purpose and meaning to life, the one who gives contentment. We have those restless hearts that we've been hearing about, restless because we somehow wrongly think that our circumstances dictate to us how we can be content. But it's not our circumstances at all. It's not in our relationships. It's not in our work. It's not in what we do. It's in who we are. And being who we are in your sight brings a wonderful freedom. Help us to learn this lesson. Help us to come to Christ, who bid us to come to him and find rest for our weary souls and for all of life and for daily living. We pray for this in Jesus' name. Amen.